Well, good morning and welcome to everyone joining us across all of our campuses. If you are with us for the first time today, I want to say a special welcome. We are honored that you chose to spend your Sunday morning with us at all of our places, and so we're just so excited. And we are in the third week of a series titled Summer on the Mount. And what we are doing is over the course of a nine-week period in the summer is we are going through the very specific words of Jesus that are found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, where Jesus gives this kind of teaching or sermon or message, and it's collectively known as the Sermon on the Mount. And so today, if you have your Bibles with you, if you brought one, go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 5. If you have downloaded the Mount app, you can go there and you can look at sermon notes right there, and you can find scripture references and the points in the notes and even places to take your own. And so I would encourage you to do that. And while you are either turning there or opening up the app on whatever device you are using, just as a recap, for those of you that are maybe joining us for the first time or the first time in a while, we have said that the overarching theme or purpose or whatever Jesus is trying to, the point that he's trying to get across for this sermon, this thing called the Sermon on the Mount, is that he wants his audience, his original audience, but also he wants you and I, all of us, to know that this thing called the kingdom of God, or what Matthew is going to call the kingdom of heaven, Jesus wants us to know that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is much, much different than the kingdom of the world. And in essence, what Jesus is going to say, and maybe the language of kingdom is confusing to you, and I'm not talking about like the American society. I'm saying what Jesus is saying is he's saying people who, their citizenship, their identity, where they belong, the place they would say, that's my home. People who say my identity and my citizenship is in this world, they are going to be different than the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is going to say, he's going to paint this picture for Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is actually very countercultural. It's almost as if the world has been flipped upside down. He's going to say, what you thought was power is actually not power. What you thought was influence is not influence. He's going to flip the script over and over and over again. And in fact, as he does this, and this is one of his main points, is that Jesus is going to say that living in this kingdom of God, this kingdom of heaven, being a citizen of that kingdom is incredibly, incredibly difficult. In fact, Jesus is going to say it is so difficult that you cannot possibly do it without me. And this is why the core verse for this series, and I would argue is the core verse for Jesus' sermon, is found in verse 20 of chapter 5, where Jesus is telling his audience, and he says to them, he says, I warn you. And he says, unless your righteousness or your right standing with God, the way you view God and God views you, unless you are right with God, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the religious leaders and the teachers and the Pharisees, unless your righteousness is better or exceeds their righteousness, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. And remember, for Jesus' audience, this is important, for his audience 2,000 years ago, righteousness, or this idea of right standing with God, was based entirely on external actions. You see, his original audience, these Jewish people listening, they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that God was good, and he was holy, and he was perfect, and he was set apart. They had such a reverence and awe for God that one of his names, Yahweh, they wouldn't even say it. It was so divine as a name. They had this awe-inspiring reverence and respect for God, and they also knew as Jewish people that they were fallen. They were broken. They were what the Bible would say. They were sinful people who were way less than good, way less than holy, way less than perfect. But they also believed that if they did their best and they kept his commandments and obeyed the laws and followed all the rules and all the regulations, that righteousness, that right standing with God would be sort of imparted onto them. They could be counted righteous in the eyes of God. And in essence, Jesus stands up, and one of the very first things is he says, listen, audience, The people who you think are the most perfect and the most holy and the most good and the most righteous, you need to be better than them. And you can imagine if you were on that hillside around the Lake of Galilee that day when Jesus uttered these words, I can just see in my mind the crowd, the audience listening, kind of an audible gasp, because the idea of being better than those people was insane. Nobody's more holy than them. Nobody's more righteous than them. Nobody is better than them. That seems impossible, and that is exactly his point. Why? Because Jesus wants his audience, and he wants you and I to understand and to know that following him, that the Christian faith is always, always has been, and always will be about being something before it's about doing something. Jesus wants his audience to know that at its core, the Christianity, the Christian faith, is not about doing this or doing that or doing this. It's about being. It's about who you are. And maybe you're here today, and you're sort of checking out church, and you're maybe on the fence, or maybe you have some baggage in your past towards church, and so you're not so sure about it because you feel like the idea, the Christian faith, when it comes to following Jesus, it's all about the do and the do and the do and the do. And you can say, man, if I start becoming a person who goes to church or a person who wants to live my life for Jesus, all of these things about my life are going to have to change because I have to do and perform and be the type of person that does those things. And what Jesus is telling his audience, saying, no, 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 no. In fact, he is saying, listen, yes, your life might change, but that is not a prerequisite. The prerequisite to following me and living for me is being who I define you to be, which is why we've said last week, if you were here, we said that conduct, our actions, always flow from our character. It always flows from our character. Righteousness, being right with God, right living, is a result, an overflow, an outpouring of who we are, our identity. And so last week, and we'll cap it off this week, what we've been doing is looking at the first, 11 or 12 verses of this sermon where Jesus talks about these things called the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes, I want to just read these to you, and he kind of outlines this life from character. And I'll start in verse 1 of chapter 5 when Jesus, it says, now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to them, and he began to teach them. So his disciples, his 12 closest followers, and then the crowd, we don't know how many people are there, and he says to them, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Verse 7, and we finished those four last week. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you, when they persecute you, and when they falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so what I want to do today is, last week we looked at the first four of these Beatitudes, and if you were here, and if you weren't, maybe go back and watch, but what we said is those first four of the Beatitudes are about this vertical relationship. They are basically Jesus kind of describing the internal identity, the vertical identity of someone who belongs to the kingdom of God. They are somebody who, we said, they are poor in spirit. They see how good God is, how holy God is, and they are broken in their sin. They mourn over their sin. They mourn. They are somebody who is meekness. They submit to his will, to God's will, and not their own. They are somebody who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They want more and more of God, which causes this cycle, which ultimately leads them to kind of move in. When they get to these next four, we move from the vertical to now the horizontal. And what Jesus is going to show is, he's going to show these four, these horizontal aspects of living in the kingdom of God are only as a result of the overflow of the first four. They are what happens when you be something They are the external actions that accompany it. And so we'll dive in verse 7, and we'll just kind of break these down in our time together. And so Jesus, in verse 7, we'll recap it again. He says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." He says, "Blessed are the merciful." Now, just pause here for a second, because maybe you weren't here over the last couple of weeks, but and I'll recap this as quickly as I can. Jesus is speaking into a certain context here. He is speaking to a group of first century Jewish believers who are on a hillside in the country around the Lake of Galilee. He is speaking into a cultural expectation that this audience has. And now, if you were here, you'll remember this, but just as a recap, the cultural expectation of a first century Jewish person was that there would be this figure, this key political, religious, and military leader known as the Messiah, which is a word for savior. And the idea was that this Messiah, this savior would come, and he would fix all of the problems that are plaguing the Jewish nation at this time. He would come, and what he would do is, ever since the Babylonians and the Assyrians, when they were shipped off into exile, they have had someone governing them, someone overseeing them, someone charging them taxes, someone telling them what they can and can't do, someone controlling their worship and how they can do it in this. And at this point in time, they have the Roman government over them, and they are not a free nation, and they long to be this free nation. And so there is this expectation, don't miss this, that the Messiah, when he would come, he would fix all of the things that are broken and wrong, all of the things that they have been waiting forever to be restored back as a nation. They were expecting the Messiah to bring justice. Justice. We want things the way they're supposed to be. We want to be important. It's our turn. It's our time. We're ready to be back to our former glory. They wanted justice as a people. And Jesus comes in and says, "In my kingdom, you will be merciful." He flips the script. Remember, everything about these action-oriented beatitudes is a result of the character that is already being developed. So Jesus, in essence, saying, listen, people who belong to my kingdom, people who are citizens of heaven, they don't seek justice. They don't demand revenge. They don't demand that their way be done. No, no, no. They extend mercy. Why? Because their identity, who they are, is someone who has received mercy. He says, listen, my kingdom, the external actions is marked by people who are merciful. Because they have been shown mercy. They understand what it means to be on the other end of things. And this is sort of the natural product or overflow of the previous four attitudes. The idea is the closer that we get to Christ, the more we become like him, and the more we become like him, the more grateful our hearts are for what he has done, and the more that begins to overflow out of us, which means we're merciful with other people, because the person who has experienced God's mercy should naturally show that to other people around them. And so here's just a question I want to ask you as we sort of dive into this fifth one is this: are you someone who is merciful? Are you someone who is merciful? When it comes to like your family, do you offer mercy and grace, or do you seek justice? When it comes to your coworkers and your neighbors and your bosses, and when it comes to the people you're stuck in traffic with on I-95, do you extend mercy and grace, or do you want justice? When others offend you, what do you seek? Mercy or justice? Now, I want to pause here for a second, because the difficulty with these Beatitudes, and I'll just kind of let you, they are an incredibly deep and significant theological topic. And the danger is those of us that have surrendered our life to Jesus and trust in him and follow him and would say, I'm a disciple and I want to live for him, the danger is that we can read these Beatitudes and they can become less about the theology and more about the application of what I'm supposed to do. And so let me unpack this, and I'll come back to it in a second. Our tendency, our struggle might be to hear Jesus say, hey, people who live their lives in the kingdom of God as citizens of heaven, they are merciful. And so we would ask ourselves the question, man, I'm not that merciful. And you could be all over the spectrum. You could be on the end and say, you know what? I'm decently merciful most of the time. I do my best. I try. But yeah, I have some room to grow. I'm not always the most mercy-giving person. You could be in the middle and you could say, you know what? Like, I'm merciful depending on the context. Like, I'm merciful with strangers, but not with my kids. Like, I'm full of mercy to my boss, but not the people who work for me. I'm full of mercy to my family, but not those fools on I-95, right? Like you might be situational, or your mercy might be contextualized. And you would say, yeah, I have some room to grow. Or maybe you're on the other spectrum and you're just like, man, if I'm honest, Adam, like I'm not full of mercy at all. Like I've even taken personality tests, and you're like, I took the Enneagram, and I took the DISC profile, and I took this, and it says I'm a high justice person. And so you walk around with like a badge of honor being, well, that's just my personality. I'm high justice. I don't have mercy. No. You're on the other spectrum. And what I want to say is, regardless of where you are on the spectrum, our tendency, and I'll unpack this, our tendency might be to say, yeah, man, I need to be more merciful. And so what you're going to do is you're going to make a note. Maybe it's written down, maybe it's in your phone, maybe it's a mental note. And you're going to go home today. And if you're married, you're going to try to be more merciful with your spouse. If you have kids, you're going to try to be more merciful with them. You're going to try in all the areas of your life to kind of manipulate and externally grow in this as if it's some sort of skill that you can work on. But Jesus, listen, don't miss this. Jesus is not saying the Sermon on the Mount is to show you all the areas that you need to grow in. Now go out there and practice and get strong at them. That's not what he's saying. In fact, what Jesus is saying is he's saying, when we go through chapters 5 and 6 and 7 and you identify an area of your life that is marked as a person who lives in the kingdom of God and you fall short, the goal is not to pick up your, you know, pick up your boots and put on your shoes and march out there and work hard and get better at. No. The cure, the solution to the problem is not to practice mercy. It's to lean into him more. And when you get more of him and you experience his mercy, it overflows in your life and you look up one day and you say, wow, I didn't even know I could do that. Because it's him you're seeking, not the action. And here's the thing. The Sermon on the Mount, starting in the Beatitudes all the way through chapter 7, is not about behavior modification. Jesus does not want you to do something different. It's about your heart being transformed. He wants you to be something different. And the only way that you can be that different thing is when you lean in to him. And so, as we go through these Beatitudes, these last four, if you find yourself thinking, man, I am not good at being merciful, or I am not good at making peace, maybe the solution is to think about, to reflect on all the ways that Jesus has done that for you and let that well up in you and overflow. So I won't break it down like this for all of them, but I wanted you to see the point here. Verse 5, Jesus says this, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, I won't spend a lot of time on this one, but scholars, the Jewish tradition around this one is very interesting. So when you hear this, you might be like, oh, blessed are the pure in heart. And maybe you've grown up in church or been around church, or you just kind of know some church language at times. Like, isn't it funny how, like, the longer you're in church, the more you know church language, like Christianese kind of stuff. But maybe like you're like, oh, blessed are the pure in heart. I know what that means. That means like people whose heart is not stained, it's not dirty, it's clean, it's pure, it's white, you know, it's not like a dirty garment, it's been washed clean. And so the idea here is you could read this and say that Jesus is saying, blessed are those who are not stained by sin, for they will see God. Now, you could read it that way. Many scholars do. And they would say what Jesus is saying is he's saying, listen, in order to see God, one of the outflows of someone who follows him and lives in his kingdom is that their heart is not stained by sin. They are made new and they are clean. Now, the danger with that is we can read it that way. And what we think is, man, I don't know if I'm going to see God. I don't know if I'm a citizen of heaven because I sinned yesterday. I sinned this morning when my spouse and I got in the argument with the kids on the way to church. I wanted to get in line for the coffee, and she did it, and we got in an argument over it, right? And I sinned, and you would say, man, my heart is not pure. Now, you could say, Jesus has forgiven my past, my present, and my future, so no matter what I'm going to do, it's clean, it's pure, right? That could be a way. But another way of reading this, and the way I like to read it, is that when Jesus says, the pure in heart, in the original Greek language, the word pure could mean unstained, it could mean, like, clean, it could mean washed, but it could also mean pure in devotion and focus. And maybe if that's the case, what Jesus is saying, he's saying, listen, the external look of someone who belongs in the kingdom of God is that their life is externally and solely focused on me and not themselves and their betterment and their self-good. And that makes a lot of sense in the context of being a peacemaker and being someone who is full of mercy. And maybe something to think about is as you go through your life, your daily life, is everything you do, your heart purely focused on him? He continues in verse 9. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Now again, Jesus, I love this. Like he completely sort of flips everything that they were expecting. Remember, they're expecting this Messiah, this conquering king. They thought he was this military power who was going to come in and through victory, through war, set them free from the oppressive Roman government. They thought he would come in and he would begin to recruit an army and build an army. And they thought they would then attack Rome and they would take over the Romans in their area and they would eliminate them and they would become kind of a free nation and build up their defenses. And they thought it was going to be this kingdom built on war, and Jesus says, listen, my kingdom, the life of people who live in my kingdom is not defined by war. It is defined by their ability to seek intentionally to make peace with others. And they would be like, what? That doesn't make any sense. And the interesting part is this peace that Jesus is talking about is both vertical and horizontal. He's saying people who live in my kingdom, the external outflow of their life should be that they are making peace with those around them. And they're not just peacekeepers. They're not just doing their best to keep the peace. They are peacemakers. They are intentionally seeking out, even when they are the one that did the offending or they are the one that got offended, they are intentionally seeking out and making peace with others. Why? Because Jesus sought them. When they offended God and they didn't even know to go to God, he initiated peace with them. But it's also a vertical element. Because part, remember, our identity is recognizing that he is holy and he is good and we are broken and sinful and there is this chasm that is just far too big. And recognizing our spiritual state and noting the only way to be right and have peace with God is through Jesus. These people who are peacemakers, they want everyone around them to know that in the eyes of God, they are at war. And there is only one way to have peace. And that is through Jesus. Why? Because they've experienced it. It's their identity. And it is a natural overflow of who they are. Verse 10, he continues. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want to pause because What I love about the Beatitudes is there's no like rank to them. I think they're in order, but there's no rank. It's not like Beatitude 3 is the best and then 4 is the best. Like, but in my mind, if I'm ranking them, I'm going to rank the first one, poor in spirit, as probably the most important, because if you don't grasp the idea that people who live in the kingdom of God are poor in spirit, none of the rest make any sense. And then I would say the second most important one is this one, when Jesus says, listen, blessed are those who are persecuted, because I would say that this one is sort of a result of all of the rest. And let me unpack this by saying this first. I want to be clear on what Jesus is not saying. Because I don't know about you, sometimes when I read scripture, I like to make sure I know what the Bible's not saying to help me understand what it is saying. And so Jesus is not saying, blessed are those who are persecuted, as just some sort of blanket statement, right? We live in our modern American culture. Let's just be really honest, okay? You can be persecuted every single day of your life for countless things, and you don't even mean to. Like, you can have a conversation with somebody, and they're going to persecute you. Whether you're a Christian or not, you can do something and somebody's gonna post something on social media. We live in this persecuted, like you're either this extreme or this extreme, whatever spectrum you're looking at, there's always these extremes and everyone's persecuting everyone who's on the other end of the extreme. That's just the culture we live in. And so what I wanna be clear is Jesus is not saying, blessed are those who are persecuted just because they're difficult and stubborn. Yeah. And we laugh at this, but I talk to people sometimes and I don't think they're intentionally saying it, but they will say something about like, oh yeah, I'm just having a really hard time with my spouse, or I'm having a really hard time with my boss, or a really hard time with this. And when it comes down to it, they would say, man, I feel like I'm being persecuted, and so it must be the cross that I have to bear. It's my calling as a disciple. And I want to be like, no, it's because you're being a jerk. You're being stubborn and prideful and sinful and arrogant. And Jesus does not say, blessed are those who are sinfully persecuted. No. He also doesn't say, and I'm gonna get into your business a second, okay? It's a political election season. He does not say, blessed are those who are persecuted because of their political views. Jesus was not a Democrat or a Republican. And he is not saying, when you plant your flag in one or the other, and you're persecuted by the other one because of it, that's a good thing. It might be. I don't know the context. I don't know the cause. But what Jesus is not saying is some blanket statement that says, if you're persecuted because of your political views, that means you are a citizen of heaven and in the kingdom of God, and you should accept that blessing. No. Jesus' kingdom supersedes every single political kingdom that has ever existed on earth. Jesus is outside of them and above them and beyond them. And as believers in Christ, we live above them. We are in them, and we take part in them. And we have our duty, and we are a part of that, but that does not mean our loyalty is to that, and our persecution does not stem from that. He also, let's go a little deeper, he does not say, blessed are those who are persecuted because they are passionate about a certain cause. I meet people all the time, and they are more passionate about a certain cause than they are about Christ. And they would say, well, it's just my persecution. No, that's just that cause. Jesus probably didn't even know about that cause. Maybe he did. If he did, he talked about it. And lastly, and this one would have spoke right into that first century Jewish person's moral ladder. Jesus does not say, blessed are those who are persecuted because they're a good person. And listen, you can be a really good person and be persecuted, but Jesus does not say that as a mark of someone who is a citizen of his heaven and his kingdom of God. In fact, in the eyes of Jesus, there is no such thing as a good person. Every single one of us is sinful, broken, and fallen, and we are only good, we are only right because of him. Remember, what does he say? Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Not your self-righteousness, Right? We talked about this last week, and let me just clarify. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, when he talks about that Christ is our righteousness. If righteousness simply means right standing with God, it's this idea that if you or I were in a courtroom, and if you are guilty, and you are not in right standing with God, the judge is going to declare you guilty, and you have a penalty. But if you are right with the judge, you are no longer guilty. He declares you innocent, and he looks at you and says, you're free to go. There's no beef between us. Right? And so what righteousness means is right standing with God. And Paul told us, and even Jesus said it, he says, listen, I am your righteousness. You only have right standing with God because of me. So in essence, when Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, he is saying, blessed are those who are persecuted because of me. Not because of what you want to be persecuted for, not because of your passions or any of that. And in case his audience didn't understand this, he decided to clarify it for them. It's the only beatitude he clarified. And he says this in verse 11 and 12. He says this, blessed are you when people insult you, when they persecute you, and when they falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. He says, rejoice and be glad. Because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way that they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In essence, Jesus is saying a defining mark of children who live in the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is they are blessed and persecuted because their life looks like me. Which means, don't miss this, which means that persecution is a fruit of your identification with the kingdom of God. It is the external showing of what kingdom you belong to. He's flipping the script. The audience expected the Messiah to bring victory, put them back at the top in power and fame and glory, and be the ones persecuting the others. And Jesus says, no, in my kingdom, you're at the bottom. You're at the bottom rung. And you are persecuted. Why? Because you look and smell and taste like me. Why? Because we live in a broken, sinful, selfish world. And the kingdom of God doesn't look like that. And it is persecuted. So here's the question. If you're not feeling any sort of persecution, are you bearing fruit of the kingdom? If you feel at home in this world, are you really a citizen of heaven? And the answer is not to go out and be like, all right, I'm going to go offend some people so they'll persecute me. No. The answer is to lean into Jesus and recognize how holy he is and how unholy you are. And as you do that, he begins to do something in your life that overflows, and you look up one day and you are being merciful and you are bringing about peace and you are solely dedicated to him, and all of a sudden people begin persecuting you, and your response is not to get mad and be frustrated. Your response, he says, is to rejoice and be glad. And you're not rejoicing because you're like, finally, people hate me and they don't like me. No. You are rejoicing because in that moment you recognize the blessing of their words against you is really affirmation that your life looks like Jesus to the world around you. And so here's what I wanna do. I wanna kind of put all of this together the last 2 weeks and just listen to the beginning. I just want you to kind of let this soak over you. Remember, Jesus had a point. These aren't 8 separate things. The Beatitudes. We begin by being poor in spirit. We understand how holy and perfect and good God is. and we can't help but see how poor and broken and destitute and broke we are. We are poor in spirit. And because of that space between God's goodness and our brokenness, His holiness and our sinfulness, His perfection and our weaknesses, because of that space, that massive gap, that massive chasm, we recognize that we are sinful and we mourn. And we grieve for our sin. We don't excuse it and say it's not that big of a deal. It was just a one-time thing. Oh, everybody messes up. No, we mourn and grieve over the sin that our holy God sees as imperfect. We grieve over it. And as we grieve it, as we mourn for it, it causes us to recognize that there is nothing good in our life apart from His holiness. So we decide to be meek and submit to Him. And surrender to Him. And through submitting to Him and surrendering to Him, we begin to receive, Scripture says, we get filled, we get full, we get His blessings in our lives. And as we get those blessings, we recognize it's not because I earned it, because I was poor and He was good, but it's through submitting to Him, which causes us to hunger and thirst for more of that. And so we hunger and thirst for Him, and He blesses us and fills us more, and we hunger and thirst. And it's this cycle that goes over and over. Over and over and over again. And in turn, as we do that, He begins to smell, and our life looks and smells more like Him, and our actions begin to overflow from our heart. And we look up one day, and we are extending mercy, and we are making peace, and our heart is devoted purely to Him. And all of a sudden, we find we're being persecuted because we don't look like other people. And we're different, and we rejoice because we know that that means this is not our home. We have a home that is waiting in heaven, and we identify with that kingdom, not this one. That's what a life in the kingdom of God looks like. And here's the beauty of this. Jesus modeled it perfectly. Let me just show you. He was poor in spirit. We're told that He set aside His wealth to take on poverty. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, He says, "You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though He was rich, for your sake He became poor, so that by His poverty He would make you rich." He became spiritually poor for us, and He grieved and He mourned for the sins of the world. We're told in multiple times in Scripture that Jesus is weeping and crying. We see it, for instance, when He's at the grave of Lazarus. He's not crying the fact that Lazarus is dead. He knows He's about to raise him from the dead. It's not like she's like, "Oh man, I'm missing him." No, He knows he is crying at the fact that Lazarus died in the first place, because Lazarus should not have died, because the world should not have sin and death. He is mourning over the fact that human beings even have the potential and the capacity to die. He's grieving over the state of sin. And what does He do? He gets meekness and submits to the will of the Father. He says, "Not my will, but your will be done." And he hunger and thirst for more of God, for more of God's will over and over. Over and over again, and then mercy begins to flow out of him, and his heart is pure and focused, dedicated solely on what the Lord wants, and he begins to make peace, not just vertically, but he says, "I'm going to make peace even with the Gentiles," and the Jewish people hated the Gentiles, and he said, "No, I'm going to be a peacemaker with them," and then he was persecuted, and this is the beauty of the Beatitudes, is Jesus says, "Listen, here's what it means to live in the kingdom of God," and then 18 months later, shows them. And he did it for you and I. Not so that we can be a better Christian, so that we can pursue him more and more and more. Let's pray. Jesus, we are so thankful not only for your words, but for your very actions, as you are the ultimate illustration of your own sermon. God, I pray for all of us gathered today across all of our campuses that we would be people, not a church, but people whose lives are not built on behavior modification. We would not be people who are trying to be a better Christian, but we would be a church, we would be people who just want to passionately pursue you. And whatever comes from that, comes from that. God, we love you, and we want more of you. We hunger and thirst for you. As we continue praying, maybe you are here today. And I'll just be really honest. You're either the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the world. And the kingdom of the world is about you, your wants, your needs, your desires, your selfishness, your sin, your fun, all of those things. And the kingdom of the world is lonely. And it's fun for a while, but it is not fun for eternity. But the kingdom of God, it is abundant and good. And this is just the airplane ride to the final destination, which is beyond anything we could ever imagine or comprehend. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ became poor for you. He took on your sin, your mistakes, and he died to pay your debt so that you could be right with God. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave so that you would have new life in his kingdom. And you don't have to necessarily in the beginning change anything about your life. All you have to do is believe and trust that he did that and you surrendered to that. And so today, as just in the stillness of this moment, if you want to give your life to Jesus and trust in his work on the cross and his new life and become a citizen of heaven in his kingdom for the very first time, as our eyes are closed and heads are bowed across all of our campuses, would you just be bold and raise your hand high so we can see it? Jesus, I surrender to you. Be my Lord and my King. I trust in what you did on the cross. If your hand is raised, pray this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, I am a sinner. Jesus, come into my life. Make me new. Be my King and my Lord. Today, I trust in salvation through you on the cross. Jesus, I love you. Amen.